Parents, would you please dismiss your children to Children's Church? And the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I'm going to be reading verses 27 through 40. It's our text for this morning, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Follow along with me, please, while I read the Word of God. Luke writes, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Father God, this morning we turn our hearts and our focus now to your word. Father, show us the person of Christ. Let us delight in him. Let us be in awe of him. We might be changed and conformed into his image to give him the glory that he deserves. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Well, it is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing to ignore the word of God to keep your pride. It is a dangerous thing to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ because you refuse to submit to him. And yet millions of people do this all the time, every day, and it is very possible that perhaps some of you in this room today are in that category. And as we look at the text, that's exactly what the Jewish leadership was doing in Jesus' day, exactly what they were doing in this day in which we're looking in the text. And in the last few days, as we've been looking at Luke chapter 20, we have seen his triumphal entry, we have seen his clearing of the temple, and now Jesus is in the temple, effectively holding the temple hostage, as it were, and using it for the purpose that God originally intended, which is the teaching of the Word of God and worship. So now Jesus is teaching. And the temple is under his control, and he's in command, and the religious leadership of the day knew it, and they did not like it one bit. He was a threat to their leadership. And rather than repent of their sin and submit to the lordship of Christ, we saw that their refrain was, "Kill him. Kill him." And so they keep sending delegations, they keep sending groups of leaders to challenge him, one after the other, and they are attacking, and it is in rapid fire succession. And Jesus is mowing down their attacks one by one. This morning we see the Sadducees, they're the last group to come, and they try to trap him with a question about the resurrection. They are eager to stop Jesus, eager to show up the Pharisees, and you'll see why that is in a minute. They are eager to be the heroes and save the day, as it were, for the Jewish leadership. They're going to find out, so are we, that it is pointless to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. It is pointless to reject him. It is pointless to refuse to submit to his lordship and to hold your own ideas. In fact, the central idea of the text this morning is don't reject the message of Scripture to advance your own ideas. I want to show this to you in two headings, specifically if you're taking notes. Number one is this, the pride of self-exaltation. That's verses 27 to 33. And the second is the power of Scripture. That's verse 34 to 38. So the pride of self-exaltation and the power of Scripture. Let's look at that text again. Let's just start with verse 27. Luke writes, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection." Now, in order to really understand this text and to understand what's going on, you need to know a little bit about the Sadducees. You need to understand who they are and how they work. The Sadducees effectively are priests, or they are a group within the priests. The Sadducees held the majority of the political power in Israel. They were the wealthy aristocrats, if you will. They held most of the seats in the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish ruling council, which was underneath Roman leadership in Israel at that time. And politically, they didn't want, unlike the Pharisees, politically, they wanted things to stay the way that they were. In other words, they wanted to stay under Rome. And that's very convenient if the current system in which you live is making you ridiculously wealthy and fulfilling your every material desire. These men, contrary to separating themselves for God and for His worship and His holiness, these men are very materialistically minded. Now they were directly opposed, the Sadducees were directly opposed to the Pharisees theologically. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in life after death. The Pharisees believed in angels. But the Pharisees believed, interestingly, that life after death was nearly identical to our present life, oddly enough. You were resurrected with, perhaps even the Pharisees taught, the same clothes that you would have been wearing when you died. You were resurrected, they taught, with the same physical condition in which you died. In other words, if you had a difficult physical state, if you had some type of handicap or whatever, you would be resurrected with that also, the Pharisees taught. So whatever state that you died in was the state in which you would be resurrected. The same wife, the same husband, same spouse for all eternity. Whatever your material state was when you died, that would be your state for eternity. That's what the Pharisees taught about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees rejected all of that, but they were in error also. They didn't even believe in a resurrection or in angels. Acts chapter 23, verse 8 says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." In fact, the Sadducees rejected any idea of a future life at all. The Sadducees believed that when you died, that was it. The Sadducees believed that your spirit died with your body. So there is, according to the Sadducees, no reward in heaven. According to the Sadducees, there is no punishment in hell. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that they denied the soul's immortality, that they taught that the soul perishes with the body, that they rejected the eternal decrees and even the sovereignty of God itself. Now, if you believe all of that, it is very convenient to be materialistically minded, isn't it? And Roman occupation, if you're a Sadducee, is to your benefit. And so they are all about power, they're all about wealth, they're all about the full acclimation of that, of houses, of acquiring goods, of the control of people, of gaining position, of having all the power that they could possibly have in this life, because once you die, it's gone. It's just done. There is nothing after that, they believed. They're the priests, interestingly enough, who ran the business operations on the temple grounds. So there was hot debate between them and the Pharisees about theology. Hot debate between them and the Pharisees, and even a struggle for power. The Pharisees being the ones who were popular with the people, if you can believe it. The Sadducees being the ones who were not popular, but yet in power. And they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. because his teaching opposed everything that they stood for. They hated Jesus because twice, this is the second time now, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry, Jesus walks into the temple and he clears the place out, putting an end to their ridiculously exorbitant charges and profits that they were making off of the people. The Sadducees hate Jesus for stopping their profits, for losing them and a great deal of wealth. The Pharisees hated him for his teaching. They hated him for his miracles. They were jealous of that. And it made them look bad. So both groups hated him. And both groups were united together for that purpose. That was the only thing that they really had in common, was their hatred of Jesus. And so if you're a Sadducee and you don't think there's any heaven to come, you don't think there's any punishment in hell, you could care less about salvation. And they did. If there's no life to come, then why would you care about heaven? If there's nothing beyond this life, then why bother with the message of salvation? Why bother with taking salvation to the Gentiles, which we saw a number of weeks back in Luke's gospel? That was one of the primary reasons for the temple in the first place, was to be a house not only for prayer and for worship and the proclamation of God's word, but for a place that would be a light to the Gentiles. For them, there was only the now. For them, there is only wealth and power and possessions. Only the now matters. Can you just, for a minute, for the life of you, imagine priests who didn't care about salvation? Who didn't care about eternity? And they're the ones leading the show at God's temple. All they cared about was appeasing God in the here and now so they could receive His blessings. In other words, they had no love for God. They only wanted to use Him for what they could get out of Him. So they lived like there was no tomorrow. And they observed the law so that they could oppress the people and they could impress God and get from Him whatever they possibly could. And so they used their positions of power and wealth to indulge themselves. And so they approach Jesus on this day to get Him out of the temple. They don't want Him anywhere near it. They're trying to get Him out of the temple. They want to discredit Him as a teacher. And He is teaching about salvation and resurrection. Earlier we saw in Luke's gospel in chapter 20 that He was preaching the gospel. It specifically says that that's what He was doing here in the temple. So He's teaching about salvation. He's teaching about resurrection. Because if there is salvation, there is a resurrection. There has to be. And people are hearing Him. So these Sadducees have got to stop Him. If they could defeat Him on this question about the resurrection, then they win in every way. Jesus would be overthrown. The Pharisees, who teach that there is a resurrection, would look foolish in the eyes of the people. They would restore their lucrative money-making scheme because Jesus would be expelled from the temple and they could start that back up again. And then they would also cement their position of power with the people and also with the nation of Rome, who had thanked them for stopping a possible rebellion. So for the Sadducees, everything's on the line. They lose big. But if they win, they win big. And before we go on, I want to ask you a simple question. What is happening here? These are priests manipulating and abusing Scripture for their own benefit. That's what they're doing. And the only purpose of this all was for them. It was to take Scripture and twist it for their materialistic ends and keep themselves in power. See, these priests, these Sadducees, believed that only what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, they believed that only they were truly authoritative, and everything else in the Old Testament had to submit itself to the first five books of Moses. And if you had added any new revelation that was not in those first five books, they rejected it. In simple terms, this is what they were doing. See if this resonates with you. They were picking and choosing which parts of Scripture that they liked, and rejecting and ignoring the rest. This is grievous sin. Beloved, you and I can be guilty of the same thing, can't we? We can become practical Sadducees by taking from Scripture what is convenient for us and not the rest. I like this part, but not that part. So this part I'll take, but that part I'll reject. And then I'll explain it away. Oh, that part that I don't like, it's cultural. That part that I don't like, it was for another time. If Paul was writing today, he never would have written that. Dear friend, the Word of God has eternal truths. All of them are authoritative, and you can't reject any of it. Listen to this. Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90. The psalmist writes, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues through all generations." Beloved, listen to me. The word of God never changes. It is settled forever. What is in the Bible? Those are eternal truths. They do not morph. They do not change. They do not alter with time. They do not bow to the culture. They're not authoritative then, but not authoritative anymore. And for emphasis, the psalmist even ends then in those two verses with God's faithfulness is eternal. He doesn't change and neither does His Word. Passage that you know so well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is breathed out, the text says, by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is inspired, literally breathed out, that's what that word means, by God Himself. It is all His people need to obey Him in every situation. He has provided everything we need through His Word. That's the standard of obedience. And it does not change. And obedience to the unchanging Scripture is what pleased Him 1,000 years ago. Obedience to the unchanging truth of Scripture is what pleases Him today. And obedience to the unchanging truth of Scripture is what will please Him in 1,000 years. What culture says, man's ideas, whatever philosophy comes along, it will not change the forever fixed Word of God. You say, well, what happens if the whole world doesn't agree with it? Well, that's fine. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man found a liar. Scripture doesn't change. And you can't pick and choose what you want. And then someone else may say, well, I don't like what it says because it doesn't fit my cultural norm. My response to that is, who died and made you judge over the Word of God? Who made you judge over what's to be believed in the Bible and what is not? Listen, in Luke 21:33, Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 tells us that His very name is the Word of God. Beloved, the stars of the sky will burn it down and grow cold, but God's Word stands. Luke 16, 17 says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. See, the temptation is to rationalize it away, isn't it? That's the day and age in which we live. That's what goes on in our culture, and it's what's happening now in the church as well. People try to rationalize it away in so many ways. They say the Word of God doesn't fit the morality of the culture. It's not popular. It's not what's politically correct. It's not convenient for people in the modern age. It's just too old-fashioned. Dear friend, it is forever fixed. And we cannot pick the parts we want to keep and reject the parts we don't. We can't be Sadducees. So here comes their ludicrous question, based upon their faulty understanding of the Scripture. And they try to stump Jesus, and they're trying to make themselves look good. We've seen other groups do this recently, and as Jesus was teaching in the temple. This is the Sadducees' turn. Look at verse 28. And you'll find out how ludicrous this question really is in just a minute. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died also, and in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." This is a ludicrous question intended to make the idea of a resurrection look foolish. In fact, were trying to make it look insane. The question rises out of a practice in Scripture known as Levirate marriage from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. I'll read that text for you. It says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." This was a practice that was practiced in ancient Israel, and the point was to preserve the family line, to preserve the family wealth, and to provide for and to protect the brother's wife. It had multiple purposes. Now, the question that they're asking takes that practice, sets it in one spot, and now they come at Jesus with, really interestingly, an argument that comes from a story which is from the apocryphal book of Tobit. And in that book, you have a woman, the story is told of a woman who was married seven times, and each time a demon strangled her husband. He was strangled in the bedchamber on the wedding night before they could consummate their marriage. And it left her childless. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary about this, refers to this as an intertestamental Stephen King horror story. So they take this horror story, and they take the principle of Levirate marriage, and they try to use this ridiculous story to prove a ridiculous point. And their argument is this: if the resurrection is like the Pharisees say, and after the resurrection you have the same wife, the same life, the same situation, the same circumstance, the same whatever, if the resurrection is like the Pharisees say, then whose wife will she be? And isn't she then guilty of eternal incest because she had all seven brothers as husbands, and they will all be present at the resurrection? So if their situation is the same when they die as in eternity, then they're all going to have her as a wife. And if the resurrection is real, Jesus, how do you sort this whole mess out? See, isn't the idea of a resurrection ridiculous? That's what they've set before him. Do you see how twisted things become when you only pick and choose the parts of Scripture you want? How would Jesus answer this? Who's right, the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Answer, neither. Second, this morning, I want you to see the power of Scripture. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are they given in marriage. But they cannot even die any longer because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Interestingly enough, in the parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, before Jesus says these words that he says in Luke, he says this. He tells the Sadducees, quote, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." His first words to them are, "You just don't get it. You are mistaken." It's interesting. It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word planao, and that Greek word means to wander around. That was the word that they originally used for planets, because as they go through the sky at night, they don't appear to have a stayed course. They appear to wander through the sky, unlike the stars. And so it means to wander around, to have no direction, to be misled. Jesus is telling them, you rejected the Word of God and you are misled by your own ideas. Here's the Garber paraphrase of that. You are messed up because you do not understand the Scripture or the power of God. You pride yourself in the knowledge of the Scripture. There is no truth in you. You are blind and you have no spiritual power. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. And your ludicrous question shows how you mock the Word of God to keep your own foolish ideas. So now, in verse 34, he offers two different defenses. First, in verse 34, a theological defense. He tells them that the sons of this age, that's those who are alive now and get married, that is for this life only. Those who are resurrected, those who are in the kingdom of God, by the resurrection, do not get married. Why? Because verse 36 says this, they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There is no more death. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're like the angels and that we don't die. And if people are not dying, you no longer need families to reproduce yourself. Because the purpose of a family, we see as we look at Scripture, is to reproduce yourself and to pass the truth of God and righteousness from your generation to the next. That's the purpose of a family. And since there is no more death, because there is no more sin at that point, then there's no longer a need for that familial relationship. So Jesus' Sadducees, you just don't understand the Scripture. You don't understand the resurrection, that it's not like the Pharisees say. Their understanding is warped also, Jesus is letting them know. And by the way, there's a warning here. Do you see it? Look at verse 35. Jesus says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Listen, beloved, if you don't even believe in a resurrection, if you're only living for the now, if you reject that all that Scripture says about salvation and your need for a Savior, then how in the world are you worthy of a resurrection? You're not. You need to believe what Scripture says about salvation. You need to believe what Scripture says about a Savior. You need to accept the Savior God provides. When Jesus fires this warning shot across their bow, this is the Sadducees' moment to go gulp. This is where they should have said, there is a resurrection. There is life after the body dies. Because even the body is brought back to life. That's our hope, right? Heaven is for those who trust in God's Savior. And hell is for those who don't. Now, if you're going to make it to the resurrection, if you're going to make it to eternal life, if you're going to make it to heaven, Jesus says you've got to be worthy, but there's a problem. Nobody is. Nobody is. And you say, well, how does somebody become worthy? Well, Jesus said it over and over again throughout the Gospels. This message is echoed by the apostles. It is even in the Old Testament. It is through every gospel preacher in Scripture, and every gospel preacher has proclaimed this message from the days that Jesus spoke it to the days the apostles spoke it, down through history to today. You've got to know that you're a sinner. You've got to know that you're not good enough to save yourself. And you've got to turn from your sin and trying to save yourself and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. We celebrated it just a few moments ago. He took the Father's wrath in our place. He died on the cross as a substitute for our sin. for those who will trust in Him alone for their salvation. So I ask you this morning, is that you? Will you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Will you trust in Him alone? I promise you, Scripture says you'll never make it by yourself. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's Paul saying there? Your works don't save you. Your works don't save you. There's nothing that you can do to be good enough. And all your efforts to please God do is show that you are a sinner. That's what the law reveals. And drinking gallons of communion juice and eating tons of communion bread or giving in the offering or attendance in church or any good deeds that you think count toward your salvation, none of it is, and none of it can ever be good enough. Trusting in Christ alone. Now, look at verses 37 and 38. This is Jesus' exegetical defense. He goes straight to the Old Testament Scripture, which they claim to be authoritative and say there is no resurrection. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. Well, that would have perked their ears up. Moses? Even that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to Him. So, first Jesus told them that they were wrong, and He proved it. And now Jesus shows that Moses did teach about a resurrection. God told Moses there in that passage about the burning bush, He said, I am, present tense, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And if they are not alive, God is not able to say that. This is a simple and irrefutable statement. It's an argument that's impossible to argue against because of its simplicity and its brilliance. God proclaimed Himself the God, present tense, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus, in fact, affirmed this. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. That would have caused a stir in the crowd. Jesus' statements here. If God is the God of the living and the patriarchs had died long before God made that statement, and He says long after their deaths that they're still, or rather that He's still their God, that means they're alive. Resurrection is coming. He's just humbled the Sadducees. He's obliterated their argument. And now listen to how the rest of the Old Testament speaks about the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's a resurrection to salvation and there's a resurrection to condemnation. Isaiah 26, verse 19 says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And then this, I love it. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Listen to this. This is good. So good. Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Job's saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to go in the ground, and my body's going to rot. But even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. And then he ends with this, my heart faints within me. He's ecstatic, isn't he? Why? What a glory that will be. What glory? The day when he's resurrected and he sees Christ with his own eyes from his resurrected physical body. That's what awaits for those who trust in Christ for their salvation. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, when he makes this defense, where's it coming from? The Scripture, right? He interpreted Scripture rightly to fix their error. Beloved, Jesus makes his stand on the Scripture. It is all he needed and it is all you need to answer the lies of the world. He didn't pander to them. He didn't compromise to make it easier for them to believe what he said. He simply answered their foolishness with the wisdom of the Bible. And the Bible is all he needed and it is all you need. Beloved, you need a rock-solid confidence in Scripture. It is wisdom. It is sure. It is trustworthy. It is the breath of God, we found out earlier. And that is all you need. What it says, we believe. What it says is really the way things are. God is its author. And he cannot lie. And we're to live by every word of it. That's what Jesus said. We've got to be like the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul writing to them says, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." Friends, make your stand where Jesus stood. Answer your opposition like Jesus did with the Scripture. Now, what's the result? Look at verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Who responds? Verse 39. The Sadducees? They're silenced. Who responds? The scribes. Who are they? Remember? They're a group of the Pharisees. They say, "Oh, teacher, you did answer well." What are they saying? "Teacher, you just made our enemies look like fools. You outsmarted us in the confrontation just before this. You obliterated them also." And in verse 40, it tells us the Sadducees didn't have courage to question him again. They're not brave enough to take on Jesus again. Why? Because they really didn't care for public humiliation. What's the point? How does this end? They're in awe of Jesus, aren't they? Everybody there. The Pharisees are in awe of him. The Sadducees are in awe of him. The crowd would have been in awe of him. None could oppose Jesus and win. And if he's right, they needed salvation. And they needed to trust and the Savior. And the point for you is if you're like them and have rejected Christ up until now, he's still right. You still need a Savior. So trust in Christ alone this morning to save you from your sin. Let's pray. Father, your word is certain. It is sure. It does not waver. It does not change. We thank you for this morning, Father. We pray that you would convict and convince our hearts of that truth. And Father, when the opposition comes, that we would make our stand the way that Jesus made his stand on the truth of Scripture. Father, that we would never reject your word in order to keep our own ideas. That we would never pick and choose the parts that we like conveniently and hold off on the parts that we don't, but that we would accept it all as the Word of God. Thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.